Well, for the last couple of sermons, we have dwelt in the abyss of sin and judgment in Genesis 19, and tonight we finally climb out. But the view that greets us here in Genesis 20 is hard. The father of the faithful, Abraham, when we last saw him, was fervently interceding for the residents of Sodom and Gomorrah. But here in chapter 20, we find him stumbling again. So let's read and study God's word here in Genesis 20. And before we do so, let's again ask for God's help and blessing. Our Lord and our God, we stand in wonder and amazement as we see your hand revealed. And we ask, O Lord, that you would teach us truth tonight from this sad and yet amazing incident in the life of the father of the faithful. And indeed, we'll give you the praise and the glory for that which you teach us, that which you show us, and how it points us to Christ our Savior. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word to us from Genesis chapter 20 tonight. Hear it. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' To Sarah, he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated.' Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us tonight. May he be pleased to write its eternal truths on all of our hearts. Ever wonder why someone or something, when they perform a certain action, do you ever wonder why they keep on doing it when they know it's going to end poorly for themselves? Every time the dog goes past the fence line, the electric fence line, he gets shocked, and yet he keeps on doing it. Every time your lactose intolerant friend eats ice cream, because he loves ice cream so much, he feels miserable afterwards, and yet he keeps on doing it. Every passing season, Don, you and I will get excited about Cleveland Indians baseball, and yet it is consistently a letdown, and yet we keep on doing it over and over again. Why? Recently, Sarah and I have been teaching Benjamin about the concept of obedience and the word no, and a little bit about obedience and disobedience. Oftentimes, you see, he likes to go into the bathroom and pick up the toilet brush and play with it. It's a nasty little habit, and obviously it's full of germs, and we tell him no. No, he must not touch it, and he must not play with it. Now, sometimes he listens, and sometimes he doesn't. And when he doesn't, there are consequences. And not long ago, I noticed him wandering into the bathroom, and I hear the toilet brush being jostled around. But then, before I'm even able to get back to the bathroom to correct him, out walks Benjamin, having left the brush in the bathroom where it belongs, and he's walking down the hall, pouting to himself, staring at the floor, saying to himself, "No, no, no," very authoritatively, with much chastening, self-chastising, and self-discipline. He knew, you see, that it was on the list of prohibited behaviors, but he had just done it again, even if he was himself deeply convicted about it as he's yelling at himself down the hallway. It's foolish, as we all know, to assume that once a child realizes something is wrong, that he'll never ever do it again. Well, we see something similar happening in Genesis 20 tonight. Something like what Genesis 20 tells us about happened before, you see, back in chapter 12 in verses 10 through 20. Do you remember way back in Genesis 12 a number of months ago? Abram and Sarai go to Egypt, and Abram lies and says that Sarai is his sister. And so Pharaoh thinks, well, this woman is single, then I'll take her for my own wife. And Egypt was struck with plagues until Pharaoh returned her. And he asked Abram, why did you lie to me? And the truth, of course, was that Abram thought his safety and ultimately God's promises were at risk, and they wouldn't be fulfilled unless he lied about the situation. Well, then after the near disaster that we saw happen in Genesis chapter 12, we think this sort of thing would not happen again. Surely, surely Abram would have learned his lesson. Well, here in Genesis 20, we have a different time and different circumstances, but yet the same kind of failure. Actually, if you notice verse 13, Abraham admits that this behavior was kind of a standard policy of his, to exaggerate his relationship with Sarah, because as he says in verse 12, she is his half-sister. That much is true, you know, but she's also his wife. It's a little pretty important tidbit that he fails to omit in these situations. But apparently this is his PR policy, and he repeats it over and over again. And so we can imagine that failure on his part is to be perfectly expectable. Not only that, but as we have seen throughout this Abraham narrative, God's people can be kind of dense, can't they? It takes us a long time in order to get it through our thick heads that God will indeed, undoubtedly, unthwartably bring his promises to pass for the eternal good of his people. We get it once and we assent to that truth, but then we forget it so quickly. Abraham would get it. He would believe it. He would cling to it. He would act in faith, but then he would forget it again and repeat this cycle over and over. And so the wisdom of Scripture and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit is that we need passages like this over and over and over again in order to drill it down into our bones until we get it and internalize and finally realize it, that our God will always keep his covenant. And our God is always faithful, even when we are faithless. This is a passage about a child of God and his faltering faith. This is a passage about our covenant God and his consistent character, his pursuing grace, and his steady commitment to his promises. It's here for our good, and we need to hear a message like this over and over again throughout our lives. So as we look at this passage for just a few minutes tonight, there are three things that I would like for us to see. Simply this: a repetitive deception, a necessary confrontation, and then a gracious intercession. Abraham's deception, we see that in verses 1 and 2, is yet another deception from Father Abraham. And then Abraham and Abimelech are both confronted in two different and necessary ways in verses 3 through 13, which is actually a grace and kindness of God to do so. And then in the third part, there's another instance of God's grace carrying the day, as we see Abraham's intercession for Abimelech in verses 14 through 18. So those are the three things: a repetitive deception, a necessary confrontation, and then a gracious intercession. I'd like for us to think along those three lines tonight. So then first, a repetitive deception in verses 1 and 2. Here, Abraham's deception of Abimelech is recorded. We are not told why Abraham changes his residence, but one scholar suggests that it may well have been connected with what he had just seen in God's judgment against Sodom, which makes the most sense, I think, considering the fiery, burning sulfur that came raining down from heaven that he saw in Genesis 19. I think if I were in his shoes, I'd want to get out of Dodge as well and move along. He packs up from that area of land and he moves to another area. Perhaps that's part of what's going on here. But the moment we hear Abraham say, "She is my sister," there in verse 2, we have a little knot forming in our stomach, don't we? This feels and sounds painfully familiar. Oh, Abraham, you're doing it again. Oh, no. Oh, dear. Here we go. In fact, this situation is even more serious than the first lapse of Abraham in Egypt, because you see in one more chapter, in Genesis 21 and then on in 22, Isaac is about to be born. The promise to Abraham is about to finally be fulfilled. The child, the son that he's wanted and desired and been promised, is finally about to arrive on the scene. And now, on the cuff of that promise, Abraham's faith is faltering. So we meet this man, Abimelech, and Abimelech may have been his name, or it may simply have been a royal title. In Hebrew, Abimelech literally means father of the king, or my father is the king. So just for the record, actually, what we see happening here, what he does in claiming Sarah, that was the custom of the time. If an unmarried woman was sojourning in the land of a particular king, by law, he had the right to claim her as a wife. This custom would have been common, and though what happens here isn't right, by biblical standards for sure, we can see why Abraham's scheme may have arisen in the first place. You see, he tells himself, I'm going to go through this kingdom, this man's going to have the right to wife, so I better say this, or else he'll kill me in order to take her for himself. But isn't it interesting how the Bible is utterly realistic, even about the heroes of the faith? That's one of the things I've been loving about the Abraham narrative as we've been working through it over these past few months. It's very gritty and raw. There's no covering over Abraham's sin here, but rather there's a realistic presentation of him in both his strength and in his weakness. Abraham is the father of the faithful, but yet here in a difficult circumstance, he fails to trust God and to exercise that faith. So one of the things that's incredibly encouraging in some respect is that it's apparent that Abraham has been declared to be righteous, yet not made sinlessly perfect. That's what it means to be a believer in the covenant Lord. He had not been transformed into perfect righteousness by the declaration of God. He still is struggling. He's still sinning. But rather, he had been declared covenantally righteous. That's what it means when it says Abraham believed God and God credited to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham apprehends God's promises and he assents to them. And actually, he loves them. He loves God's truth and loves God's promises. But sometimes they fail to trickle down into the everyday situations of his life. And perhaps they fail to even restrain or serve as guardrails from certain of his actions. I love how one pastor puts it. He says, if you are a Christian, this is likely true of you. Most of your failures do not come because you suddenly doubt the doctrines of the Trinity or Jesus' resurrection. No, nor because you have ceased believing in Jesus' second coming or his atoning death. It's not that I, for example, he says, don't believe in the sovereignty of God. Well, of course I do. Until I rush out for an appointment and I see that I have a flat tire in my pickup. I do fine in my faith until I hear that I have a tumor in my colon. Or I see an Abimelech looking at my wife with a gleam in his eye. I trust the Lord for my eternal salvation, but just not in this perplexity on a typical Thursday morning. Doctrinal faith does not become daily faith. End quote. One of the themes we see here throughout the life of Abraham, throughout this Genesis narrative, and frankly in all of Scripture, is what one man calls the recurring inconsistency of God's servants. The recurring inconsistency of God's servants. Remember, this foolish act of Abraham had happened before, almost disastrously, back in chapter 12. So then, brothers and sisters, we ought not to be so surprised at ourselves. Lamenting our sin? Certainly. But maybe not so surprised. One pastor says this: don't be shocked if once more you find yourself controlled by your fears rather than resting in the promises. Don't be surprised if you find yourself living by unfaith again. don't say stupid things like, God will never have to teach me that lesson again. Oh, yes, he will. Don't forget Romans 7, dear Christian. So what we have here is a tale of repetitive deception. That's the first thing. But then secondly, and this is the longer chunk of our passage tonight, in verses 3 through 13, we have a necessary confrontation. A necessary confrontation. If you look at verses 3 through 7, as God speaks to Abimelech in a dream, we see the first of several examples of God's invasive grace, if you like. First, God, in his grace, intervenes on Abraham's behalf, even though good old Abe is the cause of his own problem. Now, isn't that a mercy? Isn't that a mercy? Here in this passage, we see Abimelech protesting to God that he didn't know what Abraham had done to him. He uses words like blameless and integrity and innocent. And we see here these terms being used in a more narrow sense of those moral terms, just like they will be used later on in the Psalms, just like we saw them used in the psalm tonight that we sang, when the psalmist protests his righteousness and claims innocence, and that he has not strayed from God's law. He has maintained purity of heart in all his ways. What Abimelech is saying is not that he is perfectly righteous or perfectly blameless or perfectly innocent, but rather saying in this circumstance, he was unwittingly led into this action and that he had no evil intention in the heart in what he did. In other words, he was saying he wasn't looking for another man's wife to steal and seduce her. He believed, based on the information presented to him, that Sarah was a single woman. And as we have already said, this would have been culturally acceptable in Abimelech's kingdom. It may actually have been a political alliance that Abraham was trying to forge here. We've seen elsewhere in Genesis how Abraham had a reputation in the area for being a great and wealthy and powerful man, and with the power of God seeming to follow him wherever he went. So perhaps Abimelech wanted to marry Sarah in order to have a political alliance with the man that he thought was her brother in order to protect himself. But in any case, there is a narrow sense in which Abimelech is blameless or has acted with integrity in this situation. But the passage, of course, provides a contrast between the relatively righteous behavior of Abimelech the pagan and then the cowardly behavior of Abraham, the father of the faithful. That's the contrast that Moses is setting up for us and wants us to see. It's interesting, I think, that the Lord comes to Abimelech in a dream. There are relatively few instances of messages being given in dreams by the Lord to the Israelites. But often in the Old Testament, what we find the Lord doing is approaching those who are non-Israelites, whether it's Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or here Abimelech. The Lord approaches these pagans in dreams very often. Perhaps this is an example of God's accommodation to the customs of the nations around him. Who knows? But whatever the case, we see God intervening here on Abraham's behalf, despite the fact that Abraham had gotten himself into this mess in the first place. Because of God's covenant love, sometimes, even when we have brought the problem on ourselves, God spares us the full force of the consequences that are due. This is simply the faithfulness of the covenant, a merciful faithfulness which Abraham has done nothing to deserve. And I think that that's one of the main thrusts of this passage that Moses wants to drive home to his readers here. Abraham has brought this hardship on himself. He lied. He got himself into this sticky situation. And God, in his grace, uses the mouth of a pagan in order to get his attention, in order to spare Abraham from hurting himself and sinning even further, rescuing him from the deserved consequences of his own action. Now, I ask you, does that sound at all like a familiar theme in Scripture? Sound at all like the redemptive mission of that certain Nazarite rabbi in the New Testament and what he came to do? I love what Paul says. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5. The actions of our covenant God and the actions of what our covenant God does to restrain sin and to rescue us from the sticky situations that we have gotten ourselves into by our own foolishness, Well, the actions of our covenant God unavoidably drive our minds to Jesus Christ, which is perfectly reasonable since the mind of God is the mind of Christ, and the pattern of the mercy of God is the pattern of the mercy of Christ, and the mission of God is the mission of Christ. It's just like we thought about this morning. There is nothing ungodlike in Christ, and there is nothing unchristlike in God. And so when we think about the incarnation as we are this season, it's no wonder that Christ came on a mission to seek and to save the lost. He and the Father are one. And we look how this covenant God has been in the habit and in the business of graciously interfering for the sake of his covenant people ever since the beginning. Well, no wonder then that Christ came into the world to save sinners. It's just like him. You read Genesis 20, and then you read the Gospels, and you stop and you say to yourself, Lord, this is just like you. Of course you would do this. This is just like you. How often do we thank God that he gets all up in our business? How often do we thank God that he restrains our sins so that we might not be as evil as we could be? When he saves us from ourselves and our own foolishness, how often do we thank him for that? Because in verses 8 through 13 here, the second half of the second point, Abimelech confronts Abraham about the sin. And we see that God not only protects us by his grace, but God, by his grace, exposes our sin even while we are working oh so hard to conceal it and to hide it. And that's a mercy as well. Abimelech here is appointed by God as the messenger to deliver this exposing inquiry of Abraham. And he asks three questions to Abraham in order to highlight the wrong that Abraham has done. And then in response to those questions, Abraham makes three excuses to Abimelech. First, we see it there in verse 11. He says, I feared the godlessness of you Gerarites. Well, now that's a perfectly plausible excuse. He has just seen the godlessness of Sodom and Gomorrah. Surely it was legitimate for Abraham to fear the godlessness of the other Canaanites in the surrounding area. He had seen some pretty awful godlessness in his time. You can almost imagine the inner monologue of Abraham. Yes, I was afraid, but the Lord has told me over and over and over again that I'm going to have a son. And in order to continue my lineage and have a people and bless the nations, I don't have a son yet. So logically, I should conclude that God will preserve me and Sarah through this situation in order for us to have a son. But he failed to trust in a sovereign God who loved him and had made these promises. So that was the first excuse that Abraham gave that really didn't pan out. But then secondly, in verse 12, he says, well, after all, she was my sister technically. Well, sure, that's true, but it's only half a truth. There's a pretty big other factor of information that would be nice for the other guy to know. Oh, by the way, she is my sister, but she's also my wife. That information is kind of significant. It's a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth, as one man said, is a whole lie. A half-truth masquerading as a whole truth is a whole lie. But then verse 13, he gives the third excuse to Abimelech. He says, well, you know, we've been doing this for 25 years since we left the land of Ur. This has been my PR habit. This has been my policy to tell the leader of the land that I'm passing through that she's my sister. I do this in order to maintain my own safety. This is my habit. Notice there in verse 13 that in passing, as he's giving this excuse to Abimelech, that he actually blames his wanderings on God there. He says, when God caused me to wander from my father's house. And we see here habitual sin, don't we? And so God sends Abimelech, pagan Abimelech, to go talk to covenantal Abraham and to take him to task. Did you notice the seriousness of this potential sin that was just barely skirted here? Did you notice verse 6? Look at it there with me if you would. God so much as told Abimelech that it was his providence that kept him from sleeping with Sarah, and thereby, what is the phrasing he uses there? Sinning against me. It was I who kept you from sinning against me, the Lord says in verse 6, rather than sinning against her husband. fascinating because in the ancient Near East, this was quite a different idea. In the culture of the day, adultery was considered a private wrong committed against the husband. It was an infringement of his exclusive rights of possession on his wife. And even though this was dubbed the great sin in ancient Near Eastern culture, the gods had no role in restraining it, nor seeing that legal consequences were to follow for it. But in Israel, in the nation of Israel, adultery not only hurt people, but it also defied God. In Israel, adultery was not simply an offense against the family, but it was also an offense against God. David Stockman is a name that I suspect some of you may remember. He was the director of Reaganomics at the beginning of the 1980s. Well, in 1981, Stockman felt free to make criticisms of the president in the public media. And as you might imagine, the president was none too pleased about this and called him in for a meeting. And after Stockman came out of that meeting, it was asked, well, what transpired in this meeting that you just had with the president? And Stockman said to the media, well, it really wasn't much of a meeting, to be honest with you. The president really just took me out to the woodshed. That's precisely what happens here in this passage. God, in his grace, uses Abimelech to call Abraham out on his sin. Precisely because he loves us, do you see, he will not allow our sin to go unexposed because he wants to separate us from that which will destroy us. And my guess, is that there are many of us in this room who could give testimony to God's love shown to us in that way. And that we could go around this room tonight and we could give stories about how the Lord would not let our sin go unexposed. And in doing so, that was a mercy because he rescued us from what could have been much graver consequences. The Lord refused to allow that sin go undetected, lest we should cherish that sin and lest we should die by that sin. God, in his grace, exposes Abraham's sin and he exposes the sin of his people. Sin loves darkness, right? And it will fester and it will grow there. But when it is exposed and brought to light, it will die. It will shrivel up. And that is a mercy of God to do so. So there is a word of gratitude and there is a word of caution here. We must watch our attitudes then. We don't say, oh, I'm a Christian man, or oh, I'm a Christian woman, and I would never fill in the blank. We can't say that with certainty, given a certain set of circumstances. But rather, our prayer ought always to be that God would do for you and for me what he did for Abimelech, that he would hold us back from sinning against him. For that is a mercy when God does so. Some glorious guardrails against sin, one man called it. So a repetitive deception, unnecessary confrontation, and then thirdly and finally and briefly, in verses 14 through 18, a gracious intercession. And really, there's two facets to this portion. There are two intercessions, interventions, if you like. There's Abraham interceding for Abimelech, but also God interceding for Abraham's sake, which is really a theme that runs throughout this whole chapter. Even in this sinful kerfuffle, we see a picture of how things ought to be in God's redemptive purposes. We see a picture of how things ought to be. Because first, Abraham intercedes for Abimelech. The people are healed. And that's a microcosm of Genesis chapter 12 being acted out. Abraham is being a blessing to the people. Isn't that how it's supposed to be? Isn't that what Genesis 12 said? It's remarkable how God subverts evil here. How Abraham, you know, the guy who brought on this trouble to Abimelech in the first place, how God uses Abraham to be the agent of blessing in this regard. Back in verse 7, God orders Abimelech to restore Abraham's wife to him, and then he tells him that Abraham is his agent. He says, he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. The Lord identifies Abraham as a prophet, and then he underscores his function as an intercessor. Abimelech's problem, we read, was that the Lord had completely closed every womb in Abimelech's household because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. That's verse 18. Perhaps it took a little bit of time for Abimelech to realize this, but when no one was getting pregnant throughout the kingdom of Abimelech, it must have become apparent that something was wrong. So then it was when Abraham prayed for him that God healed Abimelech and his wife and his slave girls so that they could give birth. Verse 17. We may be a bit uneasy that stumbling, sinning Abraham is called a prophet here. That the one who deceives Abimelech is the one through whom Abimelech is restored. That it just seems so out of sync and out of order. But Abraham is a prophet by God's appointment, not by human merit, you see. God appointed Abraham to function as a channel by which he would bless the nations. And so Abraham was to function as such a channel of blessing to others even in his own lifetime. He had, up to this point, he had been more of a scourge to Abimelech than anything else. But now, at God's direction, he becomes a conveyor of blessing. God loves to do that very thing, brothers and sisters. Our Lord loves to take the thing that was intended to be a vehicle of destruction and to repurpose it for his good purposes. Joseph's slavery, Jonah's racism and selfishness, Saul, the foul persecutor of the church of Christ, the miscarriage of justice against Jesus himself by the legal system, and now even Abram's deception is subverted by God in order to be a blessing to the pagans as Abraham intercedes, as he prays on their behalf. It's what the Lord loves to do. It's how Abraham is supposed to be. And then again, even as Abraham intercedes, we are reminded again of what a beautiful thing it is for the Lord to intercede here. There is such foolishness here in Genesis 20. Abraham once more exposed Sarah to danger. God had promised them a son via Sarah, even in their old age. We saw that way back in chapter 18. But here was Abraham letting Sarah fend for herself and become the object of Abimelech's attentions. And yet we see the faithfulness of God and all of its boldness. He is faithful to his promise, even when his servant doesn't live by that promise. Isn't that beautiful? God is fastidiously determined to keep his covenant. He is painstakingly committed to the preservation of his people. His promises and his covenant people will never be eradicated from this world. And so, Christian, can you see the character of your covenant God here? And can you see the heart of your Savior here? That your God, your Savior, your Lord and King is bound to be true to his covenant and to be kind to your soul, no matter how long it takes him, no matter what it costs him, and no matter what you deserve. There will be times when faith doesn't show up. And Genesis 20 says that there will be times when your faith and your trust doesn't show up. But it also says, take heart, because our covenant God always does. May the Lord bless to us the ministry of his word tonight. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you are a God of grace and a God of interfering kindness. You are a God who always and ever is faithful to his covenant, even when we, your people, are fickle and faithless. So we thank you for being a God who is in the trade and in the pattern of rescuing your people from the foolishness of their own sin. We praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in response to this study of God's Word tonight, let's sing a hymn that captures a number of these themes very well and very beautifully. Our hymn of response is Jesus, Lover of My Soul. Let's stand together as we close out our worship service tonight singing, Jesus, Lover of My Soul.
Jesus, Lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. All the near waters roll, while the tempest still is high. Hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave leave me not alone. Still support and comfort me. All my trust on Thee is stayed. All my help from Thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of Thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want. More than all in Thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is Thy name. I am all unrighteousness. False and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with Thee is found. Grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound. Make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of Thee. Spring Thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity.
And now receive the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break and the shadows flee away. Amen.